Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We've come in our preaching series through the book of Acts to chapter 15. And after spending at least 1 week, maybe two, I don't remember now, talking about the main issue in chapter 15, which was an attack upon the gospel, I have shifted just a little bit to focus upon what this chapter tells us about church government. Or at least, let's be very upfront about this, at least how the church in Jerusalem conducted their church government, how they arrived at decisions, how these important decisions were made. We get to see where the congregation comes in. Did they vote on what was going to be said here in regard to the attack upon the gospel? Did the elders make that determination alone without a meeting of the church and so forth? There are very interesting questions here. Where do the deacons come in? What part do they play in all of this? Interesting questions that if we apply them to chapter 15, we at least are forced to view the question of church government through perhaps a little bit different lens than what we normally do. Now, the usual way of viewing it is to pick up some of the prescriptive sections in the Bible, in the New Testament, the things that tell us what we should do, and there's so very, very few when it comes to church government, and also then along with those pick up a few descriptive sections that describe for us how who elders are and how they're supposed to operate, how they're supposed to minister, what their responsibilities are, and then pick up a few things that indicate the place of the congregation. And so we take all these things together and we try to fit them into one of the three traditional forms of church government. And as I'm trying to show you in Acts chapter 15, it doesn't seem to me that the procedure described here fits any of the three major forms of church government. So we'll pursue that a little bit further on this Sunday, April 1. Thank you for joining me. I hope this isn't tedious. It may be to some of you, but I think that's an attitude that needs to be resisted, because church government is important. The fact that there are wrangles over it is a fact of life, but that doesn't make it something that we ought to avoid. So I do think all of this is important. So I'm going to go back to where we left off last Sunday, and here we go. Up until this point, I'll just have to review the first several verses. Up until this point, a council, an assembly of the church in Jerusalem has been called. It has been called primarily because of the appeal from the church in Antioch, Syria, to do something about these teachers who are coming from the church in Jerusalem and coming to the church at Antioch and other Gentile churches and preaching that to the Gentiles, that except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is viewed as an attack upon the gospel. This is viewed as an heretical viewpoint of the gospel. And these guys are coming out of the church at Jerusalem. So an appeal is made to the church at Jerusalem. It is made directly to the apostles and elders. But as the apostles and elders decide what to do about the situation, they call for a meeting of the church. And the church as a congregation is invited to attend. Did everybody attend? I doubt it. There are a lot of things here. I mean, who knows? It doesn't say. But there are, for as we know, probably by this time, close to 10,000 members of this church. That would have been a whopping big meeting if every member came. Should every member have come? Of course. This in itself has implications for church membership. I struggle sometimes with this concept. I know, for example, that in generations gone by, it was not uncommon for Baptist churches to require members to attend congregational meetings, business meetings. That was part of the responsibilities of membership. And if somebody absented themselves without excuse, they would be reprimanded. And if they did that continuously, they could be put out of the church. Think about that. Those of us today who have so often such ill-defined and careless attitudes about church membership, as if it what I do in regard to membership and how I exercise my membership is entirely up to me. It's for me to decide and nobody else. I'm not accountable to anybody in this. Well, think about how our forefathers handled this matter. And yet, I also look at Acts chapter 15 and I'm scratching my head and I'm saying, was every member of the church here? Was every member expected to be here? Was every member required to be here? Obviously, there is a gathering of the members of the church, and there's no specificity here as to which members are there, but really now, did they have all 10,000 of them present? It would be hard to explain logistically how and where that could be done. So back and forth we go. And again, the whole purpose in this, I think, is to think through these issues. And I think sometimes when we tend to bear down on particular precepts that are sound, we tend sometimes to take them to an extreme. And that's where the danger comes in. So we are subject to extremes, aren't we? So anyway, they called the meeting. There was some debate. There was some testimony from Peter about the gospel that went to the Gentiles under his ministry and experience as directed by God, and testimony by Paul and Barnabas that was similar. Now they've basically heard all of the testimony. We come to verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Oh, here's their testimony. Declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they became silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Now, this is very interesting. It sounds like everybody who has wanted to say anything has been allowed to do so. We go back to verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, Peter arose up and said. And then we come to this part about the multitude keeping silent and listening to Barnabas and Paul. And after they had become silent, apparently Barnabas and Paul, but maybe the entire multitude again. It may have been that Barnabas and Saul's testimony enlisted some additional discussion. And then when all of that had ended, and they, the multitude, became silent, James speaks up. After they had become silent, verse 13, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. So what we have, and I think I described this last Sunday, what we have is a lot of interaction between the elders. James would be an elder. James would be the leading elder. A lot of interaction between the elders and the members of the congregation. The elders are not making this decision behind closed doors, apart from the presence of the congregation. They're making it out in the open before the whole congregation and giving virtually anyone and everyone who wants to an opportunity to speak and to say what they want to say. But when all that's said and done, nobody says, all right, it's time to put it to a vote. Now we'll take a vote from the congregation. Here is a proposal. We think this is what ought to be said. Anyone like to move the approval of that motion? Thank you. So-and-so has moved the approval. Is there a second? Thank you. So-and-so has seconded it. Any further questions or discussion? No? Okay, all in favor, raise your hand, or all in favor, say aye, or whatever. All opposed, say no. So carried. This is the official statement of the church that the congregation has voted to approve and will be sent out to the Gentile churches. That's the way, very frankly, we would have done it. When I say we, I'm talking about my own church. That's the way we would have done it. That fits into traditional Baptist and congregational understandings of church government, but that's not the way they do it here. In fact, what we have here is really surprising, because at this point, as far as what is recorded here, we don't even have any deliberation among the apostles and elders. At this point, when everything's been said that can be said, that ought to be said, that anybody wants to say, James says, all right, now, here's my decision. That's what he's saying. Verse 13, and after they became silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And now he's going to quote from the Old Testament. I'm looking here exactly. He's going to be quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And here's what he quotes. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Now, without getting into the debatable parts of what James has quoted here and how he's applying it, and I think I touched on that earlier. I'm not sure. I don't always remember, but I think I did maybe three or four broadcasts ago. But James is basically quoting one of many Old Testament scriptures. He could have chosen a lot of other ones, but he chose one, and picking one of many Old Testament scriptures, which indicates that God has had a saving purpose for Gentiles all along. So, this is not unexpected. This is not a violation of God's will, God's revealed will, and God's intended purposes, as some seem to think it is, that Gentiles should be saved. Or, I don't think anybody objected to Gentiles being saved, but the objection was to Gentiles being saved without coming by way of Moses. Gentiles, to be saved, have to be circumcised. They have to come under the law of Moses. They have to, in essence, become Jews. There was provision for that in the Old Testament, and everybody recognized it. Everybody recognized that God had all along made provision for Gentiles who were willing to submit to Moses to come into the commonwealth of Israel, into the covenants that God made with Israel, and they could benefit from the blessings of that covenant as well, and they could be saved as well, but only if they came into the commonwealth of Israel. But James understands this prophecy by Amos, and I would think by implication others that are similar, that talk about Gentile conversions as being applied in the different direction, namely, that God has intended all along to save Gentiles without their having to become Jews, without their submitting to Moses. Moses was for Israel, to bring Israel up to the time of the coming of the promised Messiah. Now that the Messiah is here, the message of salvation goes out to the ends of the earth, that those who trust in Jesus the Christ are saved, they have eternal life, and that Jews, to be saved, must trust in Jesus as the Christ. Not all of them, by any means, were willing to do that. And Gentiles, who will believe in Jesus as the Christ, are as much saved as any Jew who believes in it, and the Gentile doesn't have to come by way of Moses. In other words, this message that is given in verse 1, when it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved," that understanding is rejected. And it's rejected by whom? Well, we could say it's rejected by the church, and that would be correct. We could say it's rejected by the apostles and the elders, and that would be no doubt correct. But at this point, it's being rejected by James, who is obviously acting as the spokesman for the elders and the chairman of this meeting. And he seems to be saying these things without having even taken a vote among the elders. There's no indication of that either. Not only is there no indication of a vote of the congregation, there's not even any indication of a vote of the elders. At a certain point, James just steps in and says, "Okay, now, here's the verdict. Listen to me, I'm going to give it to you." You say, "Well, that sounds pretty unilateral. Who gave him that authority?" Good question. Again, we're looking at all of this in terms of church government. Now, again, we're going to have to make some assumptions. One assumption I make here is that James knew that all the apostles and elders agreed with him. I think that's a pretty safe assumption. Now, how he knew that is a little more difficult. It's possible that they did take some kind of a vote. They may have polled the apostles and elders, and it's not recorded here, though it seems to me like that would be pretty significant if they had done it, and it might ought to be recorded here. But again, I'm not going to try to second-guess the Holy Spirit as to what is recorded, so it's possible. But you're always in trouble when you are trying to build an argument on the basis of what is not said, particularly something like this. I think it's more likely that James just knew by the tenor of the discussion, by the whatever words the other men offered. I mean, when you've got all this dispute and debate going on here, as we have in verse 7, "Now when there had been much dispute," and so forth, and it's very likely that the other apostles and elders had spoken to the matter, and even maybe if all of them didn't speak, James was there with them, and they were all probably sitting on in a special place with him as the leaders of the church, and James, I think, correctly read the situation, and he knew that they all agreed with him. So he didn't really have to take a formal vote. But that's one thing that's being said. In other words, I'm not, by saying that James spoke up unilaterally and said these things, I'm not saying that he was acting without any consideration of the other elders. I'm confident that he was acting in concert with the other elders. But the other thing that is so strongly implied by this is that he does exercise an authority which is greater than any of the other elders. In other words, he is the recognized leader among the leaders. And he seems to fill that role without apology, without question. In other words, there's no attempt here at some kind of artificial parity among the elders. Parity is a good thing. Parity means that all the elders have equal authority. But like so many things, it really needs to be modified a bit too. And sometimes we hold out for an ideal which turns out to be a fiction. And it seems to me that it's better to recognize one man as the leader so that everybody knows who it is. Because when you try to maintain a plurality and parity of elders as if there is no leader, that everyone has absolutely equal authority, the truth of the matter is there is always a leader. Sometimes several strong men, but it always turns out that somebody is the one recognized among the elders as the leader, and they know that, but the congregation may or may not know that, and because it is not acknowledged, there's sort of this fiction that goes on that we have this parity among the elders, but really what the reality is we have a man who is the leader of the elders. Well, why not just go ahead and acknowledge that? What is wrong, that's what I'm saying here, what is wrong with having someone who is recognized as a senior pastor? Doesn't mean that he doesn't work with, consult with, partner with the other pastors. Sometimes that's what it turns out to be. In some situations, the senior pastor is way removed from the other pastors. And all the others are more or less seen as lackeys far, far, far beneath him. Well, that's not the picture that I see in Scripture. But what's wrong with having a man that both the elders and the congregation recognize as the lead pastor? Sometimes that's what he's called, the senior pastor. He should have a close working relationship with all the elders, and he should certainly not be considered above them in the respect that he has no accountability to them. They should hold him accountable, just like they all hold each other accountable. But having said all that, what's wrong with having someone who has been appointed, basically, or approved by the congregation to be the leader among the leaders? And it seems to me that Acts chapter 15 supports that idea. This is what James is. That's what he's doing here. He's speaking out. He's taking the lead. He's speaking for the others. And he seems to feel that he has every right and responsibility to do so. As he says, for example, in verse 19, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles are turning to God." I judge, I assert, I declare, I say, not we. "Therefore, we judge, we apostles and elders, we members of the church." No, the discussion's gone on long enough. It's time to make a decision. It's time to declare a decision. And I'm going to make it, and I'm going to declare it. Wow. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." He does use a "we," but it really is in reference to the Judaizers and anybody else who's inclined to preach this message that unless you are circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So he says, "I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles are turning to God, but that we write to them." Now there's a "we" that seems to include everybody in the church, including the leaders of the church, the other apostles and elders, "that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." That's an interesting statement, and I don't know if I fully understand it. But I think what James is saying is, there are synagogues in every one of these cities that are preaching Moses. Why, therefore, should the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ preach Moses? The synagogue's going to preach Moses. If you want him represented, he's represented. If anybody wants to know what Moses teaches, they can go there. But the church is not the synagogue. And the members of the church are not followers of Moses. The members of the synagogue are. But the members of the church are not followers of Moses. They're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are saved by trusting in him. Then we read in verse 22, "It pleased," and here we have everybody included, "then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Now we've got everybody included again. It's spelled out. It pleased the apostles and elders, both serving in a role as pastors in the church, and the apostles, of course, serving in an even greater role as leaders in the wider church, not just the one in Jerusalem. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. So the whole church is included here. I think when James made this statement, "I judge," he was not only reflecting what he understood to be the will of the apostles and elders. I think he was declaring what he understood to be the will of the congregation. The discussion that preceded this pronouncement made that clear. He knew what the apostles and elders believed about this matter, so that he could declare it as their spokesman, as their leader. He knew what the congregation had come to believe about this matter. Now, obviously, and this gets interesting, obviously, not every single individual member of the congregation, or there wouldn't have been any more Judaizers active after this. They would have all said, "Okay, we see the error of our ways, we stop." But the unfolding of history and of the instructions that we find in the epistles makes it clear that that isn't what happened. So James was reflecting what he knew to be the will of the majority of the congregation, though there was no vote taken to officially determine that. It wasn't necessary, wasn't desirable, wasn't necessary, and yet it couldn't be totally ignored either. This is very interesting, because we have all these elements and we keep going back and forth. We have these elements of congregationalism, we have these elements of elder rule, we have this element of a senior pastor who wields a great deal of authority, and all of these things interplaying and not being worked out in the kind of relationships and governmental procedures and mechanics that we normally carry out in our churches today, and yet they've arrived at a decision which is obviously the will of the leaders and the majority of the congregation. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they are now picking a delegation to send back. Syria sent a delegation to them, Paul and Barnabas and others. Now they're taking a couple of men from their congregation and sending them back to Syria to report officially on what the church has decided and declared, what the official position of the church is. And James declares that they're doing it. And there's a reference here to it pleasing the apostles, to it pleasing the congregation. Maybe they took some kind of a formal vote to arrive at this conclusion that it pleased the whole congregation. We just don't know. Very interesting. Our time is gone. We'll join around this passage again next Lord's Day. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.